Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. You'll find it on page 22 using the Pew Bible. We'll study today verses 1 to 27. Genesis 24, beginning at verse 1. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and 2 bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. And Father, we just sang a hymn that dates back to the early church, asking for you through the Spirit to illuminate your word in our minds and our hearts. And we would join those over the many centuries who've sung that very hymn, and asking that you would, through our study of this passage, that you would give us eyes to see clearly. Help us to see what it looks like to have a mature faith, and help us to believe what Abraham believed, that you are a God who provides. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. In Genesis 24, we observe Abraham acting in faith for the very last time. The next chapter is going to tell of his death and then his future line. And here, for the last time, we see the patriarch trusting the Lord. And he sets an example for us again in the pilgrimage of faith. Now, throughout most of Abraham's life, the challenge was to respond obediently to explicit commands that were given to him, together with the promises that were made. But in this final account, Abraham does not have a specific command from the Lord. We're not told of anything specifically said about this matter of Isaac's wife. But what we see now is Abraham in spiritual maturity, and he is able to make decisions based upon his knowledge of God and his word through his faith. And many years ago, I worked with James Montgomery Boyce on his weekly radio broadcast ministry, the Bible Study Hour. And the tagline, week after week, you'd hear it, was learning to think and act biblically. The Bible Study Hour, learning to think and act biblically. Well, how wonderful it is at the end of Abraham's life that he's learned to do just this. He's thinking and acting biblically, and the occasion here is his desire to find a wife for Isaac so that God's promise through his offspring will come true. The significance of this episode is seen in that this is the longest narrative in the entire book of Genesis. It accomplishes the all-important transition from Abraham to Isaac and really to Jacob, the father of Israel as well. Well, the chapter begins with fulfillment. Verse 1, now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Now, that's a bookend, because Abraham's story begins. How does his faith journey begin? God said, I will bless you. And now at the end of his story, God has blessed him with old age, with wealth, with this son, Isaac. And the statement that Abraham was old, well advanced in years, now that's Bible language for we're now in the final sequence of his life. He's about to pass on his covenant narrative. And in this episode, we see him as a mature believer who is able to reason in faith. Well, the action begins with Abraham summoning his servant, verse 2, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had. Now, he has an important mission that he is not able to discharge, and so this valued member of his household will do it. The issue is that Isaac needs a wife, and that has become, I think, particularly evident now that Sarah's gone. That need is more evident, and Abraham is preparing to join Sarah, and so he has this issue on his mind. Now, in the ancient world, marriages were generally contracted by parents for their children. When I was a young man, I found this idea appalling. Now, as a father, I see the wisdom of it. This makes perfect biblical sense. And Abraham shows his concern by charging the servant that you will not take a son from my wife, from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. Now, Abraham's the head of God's covenant people, and he must not, he knows, permit his line to be polluted with the idolatry of his neighbors. You know, all through the Bible, the Old Testament especially, intermarriage with pagans, with idolaters, is the fast track to covenant breaking. Hello, Solomon. You're going to see it in the book of Ezra. You're going to see it during the Exodus. Over and over, that's one of the chief things to avoid is marriage with unbelievers. And Abraham also knew that the people around him, the Canaanites, they were actually under a curse from God. His line was going to inherit the land. It didn't make sense to intermarry with those who were going to be evicted from the land. So he has an understanding of God's purposes, and he is acting upon it. Now, you see, this is the kind of biblically informed discernment that we are to develop as Christians. And we develop it through our study of God's word and our experience with the Lord. Paul urged us to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the influence of the Bible and preaching and Bible study on our minds, so that by testing experience, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Mature believers are to become discerning through a biblical mind. Now, Abraham further directs his servant to go to my country, verse 4, and to my kindred, and take a wife for my son Isaac. Now, remember at the end of chapter 22, he receives news about all the children and grandchildren that his brother Nahor has, and maybe that spurred this thinking. It's not that they were all so godly. In fact, we're going to learn that there was idolatry back in that family. But the point seems to be that this is the line of Terah. This is the covenant line of blessing through Shem. And it's interesting that Terah will have all three of his sons represented in the covenant, in the land of promise. There's Abraham. There's Nahor, or Haran, whose son Lot was in the land. And now Nahor, through Isaac's prospective wife, will come under the Lord's covenant promise. The Lord fulfills his blessing to Terah. Well, Abraham's charge shows his awareness of how significant marriage is to God's people. And not just any marriage. It's not just get married, but significance of biblical marriage. If he was thinking in worldly terms, well, he would have done the exact opposite of what he was doing. We live in Canaan. It's time to marry with the Canaanites, and let's find some politically powerful person, and you'll be part of that family, or some big landowner, somebody influential here in Canaan. That's the way people think today. But you know, he had spiritual blessings in mind. He had God's covenant purposes in mind. And with that in mind, then as now, the godliness of a spouse overrides any earthly concerns. Dale Ralph Davis writes, "Marriage matters in the covenant. Indeed, holy marriages are essential for ongoing covenant fidelity." And so the priority with Isaac's wife was that she must share in his faith. She must be able to partner with him in leading a godly home. Now, this matter is so important that Abraham calls his servant to swear a covenant oath. Verses 2 to 3, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth." Now, that act showed the solemnity of this vow as it pertains to Abraham's posterity, the thigh being close to the reproductive organs. A similar oath would be given by Joseph to his father Jacob at the end of Jacob's life with regard to his covenant future. See, we'll see that in chapter 47. And Abraham calls his servant to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth. Now, what's he doing? He's highlighting God's sovereignty over all things and in all places. You know, you're going to be leaving the land of Canaan. You're going to Mesopotamia, but you're not leaving the land of Abraham's God. God is going to be sovereign there, even as he is everywhere. Well, so solemn a charge raised a question from the servant. Verse 5, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" And Abraham gives a visceral response, very direct and urgent. Verse 6, "See to it that you do not take my son back there." You see, he had a command from the Lord. He and his line were to be sojourners in the land of Canaan. And so here he is, thinking and acting biblically. What a great help it is when we have commands from God. Whatever we're going to do, we're not to violate his commands. That's what Abraham realizes and how important that is to biblical discernment and spiritual maturity. Often I'll have someone come to me and ask my advice in prayer about a big decision or a trouble they have. I always prefer when that happens before they make their decision. I can be more help beforehand than afterwards. I can pray afterwards. I can get biblical counsel beforehand. And sometimes it'll be, you know, I'm in a quandary at work, and my boss is asking this of me, or there's pressure under me. And one thing I'll do is I'll break out our handy-dandy Ten Commandments. They're so useful. Let's just lay those Ten Commandments as a grid right up. Oh, thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not steal. And it's amazing what careful attention to what God has forbidden, how that will contribute to good Christian decision making. And that's what we see in Abraham. He is going to take the commands God has given him, and they are going to be the absolute barriers on his decision making. Now, he admitted that the servant scenario was conceivable. Verse 8, "If the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." And yet Abraham did not think that's what was going to happen. He was confident that God would provide the needed bride. Verse 7, "The Lord, the God of heaven, who took from me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'Take your offspring, to your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there." Now let's just take a moment to pause and savor the godliness to which Abraham has come. Isn't it wonderful? He's not always been spiritually mature. We've had some ups and downs with Abraham's, just as there are ups and downs with us. But now he's at this ripened faith at the end of his life. And you see, he had come to know that God's promises were going to be fulfilled. He could be certain. He didn't have to act in fear as if he didn't have a God. Remember when he went down to Egypt and he lied about Sarah being his sister and those embarrassing episodes? Abraham's past all that. How exciting to know that we make it past these foolish things as well. He believed God's promises would be true. He acted accordingly. He took God's calling to live as a sojourner, as the watchword. That's what my life is. God has told me this is going to be my life. It is going to be my life. It's going to be good. He steadfastly rejects the temptation of disobedience, and he acts on the sure conviction that God will provide. And so his faith-directed action, he is sure, will succeed. How far he's come since earlier days. Ian Duguid writes, no shortcuts would be taken. The doubts and questions were gone now, replaced by a serene faith in God's power and his will to provide. There was no other plan. In the midst of difficult circumstances and an unforeseeable future, faith held firm to two things: God's faithfulness to what he promised, and then the need to obey. These were the two things found in Abraham in his maturity as a believer. Well, the patriarch's decision being firm, verse 9 shows, the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning the matter. We too should respond to Abraham's spiritual leadership. We should prayerfully say, Lord, make me mature like that. Grow my faith that I would be mature. Now, no name is given to us as to who Abraham's trusted servant is, but certainly his conduct reveals him as a man of wisdom. Most Christians think only in terms of obedience. I just emphasize obedience. We often do because the Bible does. But the Bible says that we're also to be wise. We're to learn to obey, but we're to learn to do so wisely. You know, it's possible to obey the Lord in an unwise manner. It's never possible to be wise without obeying. But we're to obey in a wise manner. And the challenge of spiritual maturity is not only to submit to God's word, but then to learn to practice its wise and wholesome precepts. I like to say our calling is to do the right thing, but to do it in the right way. Obedience and wisdom together. Now, the servant responded wisely. He prepared for the journey. Verse 10, he took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. Actually, we're told nothing of the details of what must have been an interesting 1,000-mile trek in the ancient world. I'm sure lots of good stories could come out of that. But we fast forward to his arrival, verse 10, at the city of Nahor. And once there, he shows his wisdom with respect to relationships. He shows Abraham was wise to send him because he was wise about relationships, in this case, marriage. And verse 13 says, he arrived at the spring. He saw the daughters of the men of the city coming to draw water. Quickly he prayed, let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. Now, notice his wisdom in placing a priority on the spiritual character of his prospective wife. He doesn't see the young ladies coming and going, oh, Lord, let her be really beautiful. That's how people would pray today. Let her be the most beautiful one, the most sexually alluring, and oh, it would be great if she was rich too, if her dad had a lot of money and maybe a powerful family. Maybe they had a beach house. Wouldn't that be like, well, I'm throwing things in, how about a beach house and all sorts of worldly things? That's how people pray today. That's what people are thinking about. How foolish it is. He didn't specify a personality type. I'd like someone outgoing. I'd like someone charming and dynamic. These are not the things he prayed for. Again, how many of us, oh, Lord, let her be pretty, wealthy, and charming. Now, there is nothing wrong with owning a beach house or marrying a woman who has a beach house. I suppose all other things being equal, a beach house is better, but all things are not equal. Those things pale into significance compared to faith, godliness, and the gracious character. How wise he was in what he was seeking. You know, sometimes I'm asked by single men, what should we be looking for? What should I be attracted to in a woman? When I was an intern in seminary, Sharon and I worked with a singles group, and we had a lot of singles there, and this question came up a lot. And what should I be looking for in a prospective wife? And my answer over time was, well, I have a book for you to read that will answer this question. It's called the Book of Proverbs. And it is loaded with advice on what would be wise for a man seeking a woman. Let's start off with Proverbs 31:10. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And Proverbs 19:14 emphasizes the value of discernment. A prudent wife is from the Lord. She knows how to handle herself. It highlights control of the tongue. Here's a verse many know. It is better to live on the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. Now, men, at that point, they object. What about good looks? That's what they want me to say. Now, the answer is that Song of Songs is also in the Bible. So I'm not going to say that a sexual attraction has no place in it. It certainly does. It's just low on the list of priorities for what will make a happy and godly marriage. What I actually advised them was, I said, what you want to do is to take you want to start with a young lady you think is most attractive, take the two or three most physically attractive ones, and then you'll pick the most virtuous. Why don't you do the opposite? Find the three or four most virtuous women and pick the one you find most attractive. Let's put as a priority the things the Bible would emphasize. Now, that's wisdom. Yes, it's important to be attracted to a potential spouse, but what really matters are the inward spiritual characteristics. Now, he shows this. He didn't even have the book of Proverbs. But he's wise in this, in the test he proposes for Isaac's future wife. His plan, here's his plan. Lord, I'm going to go and I'm going to ask for a drink. And I'm looking for a young woman that when I ask her to give me a drink, she is going to voluntarily offer to also water my camels. Who shall say, verse 14, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one. Now, a number of virtues would combine in such a young lady. R. Kent Hughes writes, a woman who would volunteer to do this would be remarkably kind. She would be generous. She would be industrious. And so one who passed the servant's test would serve Isaac well through her hospitality, her ready embrace of hard work, through her caring spirit. And so the servant was wise in thinking and acting biblically about relationships. But he was wise furthermore, we see, when he placed a priority on prayer. He was wise to pray. Look at verse 12. Arriving in Nahor's town, he says, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. And then he proposes the test that we've already mentioned. But he's making it a request to the Lord. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Verse 14. Now, a number of commentators compare this servant to Gideon in Judges 6. Remember, Gideon was given a command by the Lord, and he was afraid to believe it, and so he laid out his fleece. He was looking for a supernatural sign. That's not what this servant is doing at all. Rather, he is presenting to the Lord a biblically wise request and asking the Lord to bless it. I think we can be sure that he'd been praying about this. He didn't concoct this plan on the spot. He'd been praying about it all through the long journey. And now, here comes this group of young women down to the well. And he shows that he has learned from Abraham that the Lord is sovereign over even the small things of life. Isn't it a wonderful instinct of prayer? This is wisdom. To pray continually, Paul says, to realize the small affairs, the needs of our lives, God disposes them. Lord, I've given this message, mission is important. Would you be the one who would orchestrate it on my behalf? How wise that is. He not only thinks and acts biblically, but he prays. Now, I've noted how foolish it is for us to think in outward and worldly terms when it comes to marriage, as well as other things. But it's even more foolish for us to neglect prayer, and we do neglect prayer. This idea that is so ingrained in us, maybe particularly in our culture, it's a good thing to be a self-starter, to take responsibility. But it's folly to think that I can handle it. I don't really need the aid of the Lord. Proverbs 3, verse 6 says that we should acknowledge God in prayer and promises that he will make straight your paths. What wisdom he shows by praying. Well, believers may pray with special confidence for things the Bible approves. And here's an example, God's speedy answer to this prayer. As he requested, Rebecca comes and she waters the camels. That suggests that she's God's choice. But the servant then shows one more component of wisdom, and here is the wisdom to obey the command he had been given. Remember, Abraham had said, it must be from my kindred. And so it's looking pretty good. She's watered the camels. That narrows the list down very remarkably. But he asked to ask, please, he must have been breathless as he said this, please tell me whose daughter you are. And she was the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. She was Abraham's brother's granddaughter. He was willing to obey, and he sought to fulfill God's commandments. You see, we too, and let me say, particularly with romance in marriage, if we want to be wise, then we will obey God's command that we will only marry fellow believers. The Bible's completely explicit about that. People say, is it okay for me to date a non-Christian and marry a non-Christian? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:39 that we must marry only in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's talking about marriage with a non-Christian. And Abraham shows why. It leads to idolatry. And so we are to obey this command. People say, should I date a non-believer? Not if you don't want to fall in love with a non-believer. That's how you follow, that's how we move towards marriage. If we want to be wise, we have to be willing to obey what God has said. Let me give an example. J. Gresham Machen was the brilliant New Testament scholar who founded Westminster Theological Seminary. He was from an upper society family, actually from the South. Our conference room is the Gresham Conference Room. That's his general family. And he had met a young lady in New York City whom he described this way. She was intelligent, beautiful, and exquisite. Now, you'd like to be called that if you're a woman. And they became strongly attached, and they spent a good deal of time, and they corresponded. They fell in love, but there was a problem. She was not a believer. It was the doctrine of the Trinity she couldn't handle. She couldn't accept the deity of the Lord Jesus. And she said she tried. Machen prayed over a long period of time that the Lord would bring her to faith. Ultimately, she did not believe, and he broke off the relationship. And no, J. Gresham Machen never did marry. In fact, he maintained a correspondence with her the rest of his life, and he never married her. In fact, they broke off the romance. Now, we would probably say it would have been wise not to even let it get to that point until she was a believer. That is undoubtedly true. But at least he understood it would be utter folly to disobey in such an important matter of life, especially, but in principle, the clear command of God. It would have poisoned his whole life. He wouldn't have had the influence he had for the gospel if he had so blatantly disobeyed in such a manner. And if we want to be wise, we will pursue biblical virtues like the servant did. We'll commit our affairs to prayers. But however God chooses to answer it, he's sovereign. He will answer according to his will. We must be willing to say we will obey the word of the Lord. We are not going to pursue wisdom or blessing any other way. Well, in Genesis 22, remember back in Genesis 22, Abraham was standing atop Mount Moriah. He passed the great test of his life, offering up his son Isaac. And there he declared what really became the motto of his faith. Remember, he said, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh Yireh. Here's his motto, the Lord will provide. That's the faith principle that animated the mature Abraham. And we see it in the servant who learned it from him. He asked for God to provide a suitable wife for his master's son. And God did provide. We see in Rebekah, God provided in a remarkable way. And he met the needs of those who trust in him. Now let's go back to the scene at the well. And we'll see how bountifully the Lord really did answer the servant's prayer. Verses 15 and 16, before he'd finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with a water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. You know how often it is that believers who are seeking godly virtues find the girl God has chosen to be very beautiful. It appears that she was beautiful. And she was eligible for marriage, both in terms of her age and through her virginity. And so following through with his plan, look at verse 17, the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all the camels. Verses 17 to 20. Now, in that brief action, Christian women discover how they can present themselves as God's answer to prayer for those who are seeking a godly and virtuous wife. It turns out that she was outwardly attractive. And, of course, women want to be present themselves. I think they should. Beauty is a stewardship of women. To be wholesomely beautiful is a feminine thing. But notice that it's her servant heart. It's her servant heart that highlights her suitability. It turns out that thirsty camels drink a lot of water. That's what that hump is about. The sources say about 25 gallons a camel. We have 10 camels here. Let's do the math with me. Let's say her water jar holds 3 gallons, 25 times 10, 250. We're talking 80 or so trips to the well and back. That's right, 80. And here's what's wonderful. She wore herself out, not because she was trying to get a husband. She had no idea what's going on. She did it to minister to a sojourner in need. She did it because she cared. She did it because he was a weary traveler. She did it because she didn't mind hard work that would do good for others. These virtues are themselves a blessing for Rebekah, and not merely so that a Rebekah can gain a husband. But the blessings are the virtues themselves, not just for women either. She sets an example for us all, how pleasing she must have been to the Lord, accepted by his grace, but what a gracious heart she shows. Now, such a devoted woman was as rare in the ancient world as she is today, and we see her preciousness in verse 22 as the servant responds. The man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel and 2 bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels. Now those gifts were lavish. They far exceeded the economic value of her service. But they actually underestimate the value of a woman who's so industrious and godly and self-sacrificing. How blessed is any man who is given by the Lord a wife like Rebekah? And I would know. Christian women who seek the attention of godly and wise prospective husbands would do well to follow her example. I know what the culture tells you. The world tells you it's all about your sexual ability. It's all about the way you appear. It's all about shallowness. The world says character doesn't matter. It's all about what can be seen in a picture. Don't believe that. Whether or not God, whatever his plans are for your life, you'll be blessed by following the example of Rebekah, servant-heartedness. A caring spirit, industrious, how valuable she was. And yet, it's really the Lord who deserves the praise. He's the one who had provided for Abraham in accordance with his promise. Notice that after the man, the servant, inquires of her family and she gives him an invitation for hospitality, it's to God that the servant prays in thanksgiving. What a lovely end of the first portion of this chapter. Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen. Now, his example reminds us that what we gain by prayer, we should give back to God in praise. Let me say that again. what we gain by prayer, let's give back to him in the form of praise. And Abraham's faith was rewarded. The servant's prayer was answered. God provided what was needed for his promise to come true. Isaac needed a wife, and when Abraham sought a suitable mate, the Lord rewarded his confidence with Rebecca, this precious believing woman. God truly does, as Paul said, far more abundantly do more than all we ask or imagine in meeting our needs. Ephesians 3:20. Well, as we look at God's provision for Abraham, we praise him. He's faithful in answering prayer. I would point out that verse 15 is an interesting detail. It shows God's sovereign goodness in that while the servant was still praying, before he had finished speaking, behold, there she was. Looks like God was involved. But she had left home before he even arrived, before he started to pray. And the Lord was already orchestrating things to bless his people. Do you realize he is orchestrating things for you? So let's pray, but let's do so in a believing and peaceful manner. Jesus says your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Matthew 6, verse 8. But we will especially praise the Lord by seeing how this search for Isaac's bride mirrors God's provision of a bride for his own son, namely Jesus Christ. Like Abraham's servant, God did not set out for worldly beauty or acclaim and gathering a people for his son. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, you're not that impressive in the world. Not many of you were noble. Not many of you were high birth or high station in the world. That's not what God was looking for. Moreover, God did not wait for those who are suitable companions to appear for his holy son. If God says, well, let's look and see if there's somebody, there's a suitable bride for Jesus, there's not. The Holy Son of God does not have, in a sinful world, those who are worthy of him. And so what did the Lord do? Well, he set his love on his people from eternity. And then he sent his Son into the world to redeem them from sin and then to make her, the bride, the church, fitting for his son to be a wife. That's what Jesus did. Deuteronomy 7:7-8, Moses tells Israel, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. You were the fewest of all peoples. It was because the Lord loves you. The Lord has loved us from eternity past, a sovereign love originating in himself. And then Jesus has come to redeem a bride for himself. Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, God loved us when we were unlovely, and yet like Abraham, he still desires for his son to have a suitable bride. And so it is he who's going to do it in us. That's what the Bible says. He intends to make us holy. I think of the benediction of Hebrews 13. He is going to work into us that which is pleasing in his sight. And the day is going to come when the glorified church comes down out of heaven. Revelation 21:2, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. That is our holy destiny as the church. You see, faithful and wise Christians will respond to this grace of God. It's all of grace. We don't deserve it. We couldn't deserve it. But having received God's grace in our salvation, we will respond by honoring this love that has set us apart for his son. Revelation 19:7-8 looks ahead to the wedding feast of heaven and says his bride has made herself ready by clothing herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Now, I've often commented that in my rather extensive experience, brides will go to great lengths to make themselves beautiful on their wedding day. We're having the wedding rehearsal, and I'll say at the end, okay, the wedding's at 3 o'clock. What time are the grooms going to come? No, not 2 o'clock, noon. But the brides, what time are the brides going to be here? 2 a.m., with a truckload of servants, thousands of dollars of resources. It's her wedding day. She wants to be as beautiful as she can be. That's the attitude that we're to have for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And according to Revelation 19:8, our wedding dress for Jesus consists of the righteous deeds of the saints. Rebecca prepared herself for a spouse she didn't even know was coming. She did so through godliness, through servant-hearted love. Let us prepare. Likewise, for the Son who has already loved us, clothing ourselves, the Bible says, in holiness and good works. Well, here's the question. Can we trust God to do that in us? Abraham trusted the Lord to provide a suitable bride, a Rebekah, for his son. Can we likewise trust God to make us holy for the sake of his son, the Lord Jesus? Well, let me conclude with Abraham's motto. There on Mount Moriah, he sets it before us, and if we are wise, we'll labor to believe it. Here's Abraham's answer. The Lord will provide. He will provide. He will do it. Let's pray. Father, inspire us by your love. Give us wisdom for living in this world. We do think of the desire for godly wives and husbands for our children. Make us wise. Provide for us in our need and according to your wisdom. Make us obedient. But Father, let us look above the affairs of this life and see that it's your Son for whom you are giving a bride. And we, the church, we, your people, are that bride. Help us to cooperate with your grace. Help us to become mature. Make us mature the way that you made Abraham. He was a sinner and you made him into a great man of faith. Would you do that in us? Help us to prepare ourselves for him who's coming soon. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. We pray this in his name. Amen.